Let's pray. Lord God, illuminate your word to us now through your Spirit. Amen. Well, about 10 years ago, my granddad on my father's side, my opa Mios, he passed away. And he was an absolute classic. There were a few very distinctive things about him. He wore these khaki shorts and shirt all the time, like he was on safari. He always smoked a billiard pipe. And he had this spindly comb over that would kind of wave at you whenever there was a bit of a breeze. Now, in his final years, there are two things my opa said that stuck in my mind. First, I remember him saying to me, quite matter-of-factly, with a bit of a sigh, I'm getting old. And second, I remember him saying to me, you know, Cornelius, as I think about my life, I reckon I've helped some people. Yeah, I've helped some people. Two simple things. Now, the thing about those statements is they reflect where my opa was at, right? He was nearing the end of his life and he knew it. He knew he was getting old, and knowing that, he wanted his life to have counted for something. He wanted to know he left a meaningful legacy, even if only for a few people. Well, we've now come to the final chapters of Joshua, and in these chapters, Joshua is a bit like my opa Mios. He's aware of the fact that he's old and he's at the end of his life. He says, matter-of-factly, to Israel in chapter 23, I am very old. And knowing this, Joshua's concern is much like that of my opa Mios. He wants to leave behind a meaningful legacy. Joshua's worked hard to keep the nation faithful to Yahweh and thereby win the land of Canaan. That's his legacy, and he doesn't want Israel to squander that. He wants them to possess the land and remain in it by faithfully following Yahweh. And so in chapters 23 and 24, he exhorts them to be faithful to Yahweh as he gives two farewell speeches. Now, that's Joshua's concern in chapters 23 and 24, but it's really his concern and the concern of the whole chapter in chapter 22 as well. As we'll see, all these concluding chapters, 22, 23, 24, they hammer away at the idea that Israel needs to be faithful to Yahweh. That's how they'll retain the blessings of Yahweh's salvation from slavery into the promised land. Now, that was relevant for Israel then, but it's also relevant for us now. Because as Christians, we also gain the blessings of salvation into the promised land, through remaining faithful to God and his son, Jesus. Now, let me just clarify that. I'm not saying that we're saved by what we do. It's not our faithfulness that makes us right with God. That would be a wrong way of thinking about it. But true faith produces faithfulness. If we truly trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we'll commit ourselves to him and follow him to the end of our days. We'll be faithful to him. But now, these chapters don't just tell us to remain faithful to God and Jesus. They also show us how we remain faithful and what motivates our faithfulness. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. So that's what we're going to do. And to do that, we'll go through chapters 22 and 23. And we'll think about how they first teach us about how we remain faithful. And then we'll look at chapter 24, the final chapter, and we'll consider what that teaches us about what motivates our faithfulness. All right, so let's get into our story. We're now well and truly at the end of the conquest. Israel as a whole has fought and they've gained control of Canaan. So with that being the case, in chapter 22, Joshua summons the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. These are the Transjordan tribes who gained their land east of the Jordan before the conquest. And they crossed over to the western side of the Jordan to fight with the rest of Israel. They promised to do that, to help them gain their part of the promised land. But now their job is done. They've been faithful. They've kept their promise. And so in verses 3 and 4, Joshua thanks these Transjordan tribes for their service and he dismisses them. He dismisses them so they can go back to their homes east of the Jordan, and he blesses them so that they're going to be prosperous and live the beautiful life under Yahweh in their land east of the Jordan. But now as Joshua does this, he gives them a clear instruction. He exhorts them to remain faithful to Yahweh. He says in verse 5, "Return to your homes, but be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Then after that exhortation in verses 6 to 9, Joshua blesses the Transjordan tribes and they chuff off. They go back home to the other side of the Jordan. So far, so good. But then, in verse 10, they do something pretty weird. They build this huge, imposing altar on the other side of the Jordan. Now, in verses 11 to 12, the rest of Israel hears about this and they're not happy. And their response is to gather together to go to war. They want to start a civil war. The reason being that Israel is only supposed to worship in one spot, at Shiloh, where the tabernacle, the special tent of worship, is. To worship Yahweh anywhere else is to worship him in a way he hasn't permitted. It's a step towards man-made religion and therefore towards apostasy. So this looks like the Transjordan tribes are being unfaithful to Yahweh. And that's a really big deal. Because unfaithfulness brings Yahweh's wrath and it voids his blessings. But now, fortunately, Western Israel doesn't just immediately go to war against their brothers. Instead, they send a delegation in verses 13 to 14 to investigate things. And so this delegation does their investigation, verses 15 to 20. And to make a long story short, they find in verses 21 to 29 that this altar isn't a sign of unfaithfulness. Rather, it's the exact opposite. You see, the Transjordan tribes, they're worried. They're worried that since they're separated from the rest of Israel, they'll one day be thought of as not being part of the nation at all. And therefore, they worry that the western part of Israel will one day tell them that they just have no part in Yahweh. Not really part of the nation, not part of its worship. And so to stop this, the eastern tribes, they built this huge altar as a sign that Yahweh is their God too. That way no one can ever tell them that they don't belong to Yahweh and so cause them to abandon him. This altar then is a way to remain faithful, not to be unfaithful. It's a way to remain faithful. Now, after hearing this, we see in verses 30 to 33 that the delegation is pleased. And so the civil war is averted. Now, after this geopolitical crisis is averted, many years pass by and we get Joshua's first farewell speech in chapter 23. The speech is to Israel's leaders. And at this point, Joshua's a very old man. He knows he's at the end of his life. And so now, like my Abba Mias, he wants his legacy to be meaningful. He wants it to count rather than be squandered. And so in verse 2, the elderly Joshua, sporting his spindly comb-over and khaki shorts and billiard pipe, summons Israel's leaders. And for the rest of the chapter, he exhorts them to remain faithful to Yahweh. That way Yahweh will keep fighting for them, and so they'll finish driving out the Canaanites and they'll be established in the land. He says this positively to Israel's leaders in verses 8 to 11 of chapter 23. This is what he writes, or he says, "You are to hold fast to Yahweh your God as you have until now. Yahweh has driven out before you great and powerful nations. One of you routs 1,000 because Yahweh your God fights for you. So be very careful to love Yahweh your God." And then we see him say it negatively as well. In verse 16, Joshua says, "If you violate the covenant of Yahweh your God, you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." Joshua's got one message and he's beating that drum over and over again. Stay faithful to Yahweh. Then you'll drive out the Canaanites and you'll stay in the land. Yahweh saved you from slavery and he brought you into this good land. So if you want to keep experiencing those salvation blessings, keep following him. remain faithful. But Joshua doesn't just tell them to remain faithful in chapter 23. He also tells them how to remain faithful. He does that in verse 7 and verses 12 to 13. Roughly, he says to them, you remain faithful by guarding against those who would draw you away into apostasy. By not mixing with the nations around you and absorbing their pagan worldview and all the false gods that come with it. That's Joshua's instruction to them. He knows that bad company corrupts good character, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. We humans are easily influenced by the world around us. That's how we work. And so we need to be careful. All right, so that's chapters 22 and 23. As we've seen, these chapters are very concerned that Israel should remain faithful to Yahweh so they can retain the salvation blessings of being in the promised land. And as I said at the start, this concern applies to us too, because as Christians, we also retain the blessings of salvation, salvation into the promised land of heaven through remaining faithful to God and his son, Jesus. But what's helpful about these chapters is they don't just show us that faithfulness is important, though they do that over and over and over again. They also show us how to remain faithful. They tell us we remain faithful by guarding against what draws us away. We see that first in chapter 22 with the Transjordan tribes building the altar. You see, they realized that their separation from Israel by the Jordan could draw them away from Yahweh. Over time, this dividing line of that river could give the impression that they're a separate nation with separate gods, and that could compromise their faithfulness. It's a very real and it's really practical kind of issue. It's an issue of geography. And so they put a very practical measure in place. They built an altar to show future generations that they do belong to Yahweh. And I think that incident's instructive for us too, because the thing is, there can be things in our lives, just plain practical realities that aren't sinful, that can just draw us away from Jesus. Might be that work is very demanding and drains your time and energy. Might be that you've got little kids and you struggle just to find a moment to even gather your thoughts, let alone pray or read the Bible. Could be that you're a shift worker and sometimes you work on Sundays. Or it could be that you have physical limitations that impact your spiritual life. Whatever it is, life can introduce practical challenges. And those things can draw us away from God. And the point is that we need to account for those, right? Because their effects are real. That's what the Transjordan tribes did with their altar. They were accounting for the practical reality that they lived on the other side of a river. There's this geographical boundary separating them and the rest of Israel. Now, it's hard to say what those things might be for you. And any suggestion that I'm going to give at this point just seems kind of trivializing. So I'm not going to do that. Instead, I think it's best left as a question for you to consider, for us all to consider. What can I put in place? What's the thing, the practical thing that can draw me away from Christ? And what can I put in place to account for those practical realities that draw me away from him? All right, but now practical realities aren't the only thing chapters 22 and 23 tell us draw us away. In chapter 23, Joshua warns Israel against being drawn away by the nations around them. If Israel intermingled with them and allowed themselves to absorb their pagan worldview, well then, in no time, they'd be worshipping false gods and they'd be saying goodbye to Yahweh. Now, the reality is we have basically the same danger facing us every day. Every day, we're bombarded with ways of thinking that run contrary to the Christian worldview. The billboards we see, the shows we watch, news we listen to, social media we consume, all these things, they promote a worldview that just often doesn't align with following Jesus. They tell us that we're at the center of the universe. Pleasure is the answer. Truth is inside us. Stuff makes us happy. And everything's about the here and now. Those are just a few lies that we hear all the time. Now, unlike ancient Israel, we can't just separate ourselves from the world and refuse to intermingle. That's just not possible. But we can still guard against it. We can guard against it by just critically thinking about the messages that we hear. Just asking ourselves, is that actually compatible with what the Bible says? We can also guard against it by being somewhat selective about what we watch or listen to. Some stuff just has a worse impact on us than others. And if it's breeding sin, be that lust, envy, selfishness, or anger, then it may be time to just cut that thing out. Lastly, we guard ourselves by filling our minds with truth. Again, that's why being in God's Word, being here at church, doing family devotionals, coming along to Bible studies, reading books to our kids like the Chronicles of Narnia, and spending time with Christian brothers and sisters is important. These things, they shape us. They shape our hearts and our minds. And either they're going to shape us, or Instagram and flashing billboards are going to shape us. That's the reality. All right, so that's how we remain faithful. We remain faithful by guarding against what draws us away. Let's go back to our passage now and look at Joshua's second farewell speech in chapter 24. Like before, the speech starts with Joshua summoning the people together. But this time, he calls together the whole nation, not just the leaders. And it's not just the audience that's more expansive. Joshua's whole speech is really very expansive. He goes back all the way to the very beginnings of the nation. And he quickly traces their history to the present day. He does that from verse 2 all the way through to chapter 13, verse 13. And what's striking about this history, it's that it's a history of grace and salvation. It starts in verses 2 to 4 with God graciously taking Abraham and leading him into Canaan. And there God begins to give Abraham many descendants. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And those sons then went into Egypt and they became this great nation. Then in verses 5 to 7, we see the second stage of the story of grace and salvation. Israel had become enslaved in Egypt, and then God delivered them by afflicting the Egyptians with the 10 plagues. Then, when the people came out of Egypt, they were pursued by these Egyptians, but again, God saved Israel. He kept the Egyptians away from Israel with darkness, and then he parted the Red Sea so that Israel could cross. And after that crossed, God closed the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptians. Salvation again, grace again. And from here, the story of grace and salvation just keeps going. In verses 8 to 10, God delivers Israel from the evil prophet Balaam, the prophet who wanted to curse them. And he also delivered them from the king of Moab, who wanted to kill them, who wanted to destroy their nation. And then finally, in verses 11 to 13, the people are reminded of how God completed his salvation by bringing Israel into Canaan, the promised land. God destroyed the cities of Jericho and gave them victory over all the other nations of Canaan, over the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And finally, God gave them cities to live in and land to farm that they didn't build and they didn't cultivate. Grace. Now, finally, when Joshua is finished with his history of grace and salvation, he says to Israel in verses 14 and 15, "Now fear Yahweh and serve him with all faithfulness. But if serving Yahweh seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve Yahweh." Joshua's point here is pretty simple. He's saying to Israel that Yahweh has been steadfastly gracious to them and saved them time and again. He's been overwhelmingly good to them. He's shown them that he's committed to them. And if that's the case, then surely he's the God they should serve. He's the God they should commit to and be faithful to. The steadfast grace of Yahweh should motivate Israel to be faithful. Now, in the rest of the chapter, we see that Israel gets this. They essentially say in verses 16 to 18, like you, Joshua, we will also serve Yahweh. We will be faithful to him because he's our gracious Savior. And then from there, the people pledge themselves to Yahweh in verses 19 to 27. They commit themselves to following Yahweh and only Yahweh and doing so all the way to the end of their days. Now, that's the heart of chapter 24. And so we're just going to kind of leave things there. So now we need to think how this chapter shows us what motivates our faithfulness to God and to the Lord Jesus. And I think the answer at this point, it's not too hard to see. We're motivated to be faithful to Yahweh because of his steadfast grace. That was very much where things landed for Israel in chapter 24. Joshua showed them how time and again God graciously saved them. And Israel understood that if God had been so good to them, then faithfulness to him was the only reasonable response. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for us, except to an even greater extent. Let me just briefly narrate the story of God's grace to you, like Joshua did for Israel. Here it is, all right? You were a slave to sin, under its penalty and power. You were bound for destruction, for hell. But then, even though you didn't ask God, even though you were in fact his enemy, he himself, as the Lord Jesus, took on your humanity. And he came and lived in this broken world for you. And he was despised and rejected and crucified for you. And then he rose from the dead and he defeated Satan, sin and death for you. And then he ascended to heaven and sent his Spirit to you to regenerate you and unite you to himself by faith. And one day he will take you into the heavenly promised land and give you an eternity of peace, joy, and rest. He did all that, and he will do all that for you. Now, what does that motivate you to do? Does it motivate you to run after the idols of this age? Or does it motivate you to be faithful to Jesus and follow him? It's almost absurd to ask, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, let's be faithful to God because of his steadfast grace. Let's say along with Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve Yahweh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your steadfast grace towards us. Lord, we pray that your steadfast grace would motivate us to be faithful to you. And we pray that you would help us to remain faithful by guarding against anything that would draw us away. Amen.